Good morning. So thankful to see all of you here. And we're tight this morning, and that's a good tight. And I do remind you this is phase one, and we're looking forward. We keep this up. We'll have to push on phase two pretty quickly so that we can get into a larger place, and that will be a good problem as well. But we're so thankful that you're here this morning. We do want to continue, as Mike has stated, in the Gospel of John, and we're now finding ourselves in chapter 16. And it is a continuance of that which Christ is giving a very significant words to the apostles, or they will become apostles, they're disciples now, as they will be those that will have to continue and really form the foundation of the church. Now, ultimately, of course, Christ is that foundation. But they will be the founders, as it were, of the church that we are recipients of today. And Christ has told them many things already. And he's continuing in that same vein of instructing them. But he's also given them what I would call some mountain peaks, some commands here that are very significant to them. For example, he has told them that they must love one another. And he even put that in the form of a new commandment. He has told them that they must abide in Christ. They must continue in the things of God. That is where they have their strength, their ability. That's where they have their head on straight. They're walking in the light. So it is with us today as well. And he's told them that they must testify of him. They must testify of him. Now, he's also told them that he won't leave them alone. He won't leave them as orphans, he says. And he won't leave them by themselves to fend for themselves. And they don't yet understand what he means by that because he is leaving. But that's what he's already broken the ice on, the ground on, and telling them that he's going to send them a paraclete, a helper. And now in this section we're coming to in chapter 16, he elaborates more on that and gives greater understanding of that. And this is precious because the application is not only for their understanding, but it's for our understanding as well. Let me ask God's blessing now as we look specifically at this passage, verses 1 to 11. Holy Father, we always come before you knowing how weak and how insignificant and how frail in every way that we are, how we need you, we need your Holy Spirit to guide and direct and bless. Father, we're mindful that there are those here with troubles on their mind and heart. We're mindful, Father, that we are a people of trouble. The grass withers and the flower fades, as we just talked about this morning. But that has no effect upon you. And I do pray this morning, Father, that you would lift up our eyes on high. And may we be reminded of our great salvation, our great hope that is in Jesus Christ, and that you have not left us alone. Please bless every person here and help me to be able to speak, Father, on this wonderful passage, the very words of Christ, given at this very important time, even as he stands in the shadow of the cross where he bore sins. Please bless us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I am a very thankful grandpa. Papa is my name, by the way. Not to you, but to them, okay? And, when I was in the heat of the battle with my own children, I don't think I was philosophizing as much as I am now, that I can kind of observe, see, they come and go, and they, you know, and that's really, really neat time in my life. But one of the amazing things to me that I've observed is that here come these little bitty people, and they're just herded around, they're picked up and carried here and there, and They don't know where they're going. They don't know what they're doing. It doesn't really matter to them. They're not the least bit concerned about it. They're just going along. And you know, I was thinking about how Christ talked about that, you know, that we need to have the faith like a child. And in that form of innocence where there is just absolute trust in the parent or whoever's got hold of them, but especially the parent. Now, as they begin to get a little older, you know, and daddy says, well, you know, I must be gone for a while. I've got to go to work. And then they start the whys. Why? Or mommy has to go here. Why? And why? And you try to explain, well, it's important for us. Well, why? So that comes along. But at the onset, it's not so. I remember that when I was a little fellow, not that I'm that big now, but I'm talking about a long time ago when I was a very young child, that my mother, and I lived up in the panhandle of Texas, and it would get very cool up there at night, even cold at certain times of the year, of course, that I wanted to always be outside playing with the other kids, and my mother wanted to wrap me up like I was in a straitjacket. And she had this idea that it was the night air. I never could figure that out, but it was the night air that was going to inflict something upon you. And she wanted me to have something on my head and have my ears covered, and so I was just like this. And it was, you know, and I've thought about that, and of course I am very thankful for the love. My mother's the sweetest person in the world. But, you know, I was thinking that parents are finite, and they're doing the best they can, but they sometimes don't do the exact perfect things. Even they make mistakes. But guess what, brother and sister in Christ? God makes no mistakes. Not a one. He is infinite. He is perfect in everything that He assesses and everything that He does. And if we are in Christ Jesus, we are His child. And He makes no mistakes. I don't care where you are today or what's going on in your life. He makes no mistakes. Now the passage before us has these disciples all confused, and they're hurt, and they're overwhelmed with the circumstances. Here's all of their hope is before them in Jesus Christ, and He says, I'm leaving. And He's told them already, let not your heart be troubled, but that doesn't seem to affect their real demeanor. So He's addressing them. And He's already began to warn them about what's going to happen to them when He leaves, that the world, He calls it the system of evil, led by the evil one, is going to give them a terrible time. And that troubles them, I'm sure, even more. And so in chapter 16 and verse 1, He says, these things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. That word in the Greek, stumbling, is scandalizo, which we get our word scandalize. And it has to do with, if you think of a bait stick in an animal trap and the animal being caught off guard and being captured in that trap. And it for us in an application, it means to get off track while others are observing us, that you don't become one that is shocked and disillusioned at what will take place next. Get into a situation in which you've lost your testimony. You've been scandalized. In which you've given up your faith. In which you've shown that you really don't believe, and so forth and so on. Now He says in verse 2, they will make you outcast from the synagogue. They, you know, reference back to chapter 15 and verse 18, they, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. And it's talking again about those that don't know Jesus Christ, that are those of the world system of evil. By the way, that is everyone outside of Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19 says, the whole world lies in the arms of the evil one. But here it is very interesting that the ones that he is talking about, because he uses the term, they'll be outcast from the synagogue, he's talking about the religious ones. Those that are supposed to be representing God. Those that are supposed to have their heart full of love and grace and kindness and so forth, because they are the, quote, people of God. Here is something that is amazing. It says that they will make you outcast from the synagogue, which was a place, of course, where God's very person dwelt with Israel, and the Holy of Holies and His Shekinah glory and spirit were there. And it was to be the epitome of disgrace, and it was even perpetual danger in the economy of Israel for you or I, if we were there, to be outcast from the synagogue, excommunicated, cut off from all of the religious and social and economic life. Often we would, in that position, lose our families, lose our friends, lose our job, and we could lose our life. It was to be greatly feared. You may recall back in chapter 9 when we were looking at the man born blind that was healed, and when his parents were called before the religious leaders, and they were trembling because they didn't want to be excommunicated from the synagogue. Now, think of this. The primary persecution of Christians comes from who? We say, well, the world. But here in specific terms, it is the religious world, isn't it? Boy, that's amazing, isn't it? Where profession is not real, where profession is not focused correctly on the true and living God, where it is not genuine, they fit into the world, but not only do they fit into the world, look with me at Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23. Here is Saul of Tarsus, now Paul the apostle. And the interesting thing is he was one of them not very long ago. But in Acts chapter 23, he's being hunted and chased by those he used to be holding hands with. And here is this group of individuals, these zealots, that are making a pact together to kill Paul. Notice verse 12, 23. When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who formed this plot. Isn't that amazing? That people can be so antagonistic that they're making this pact not to eat and drink. I mean, we can't get people on a fasting campaign. It's hard to get myself on any kind of a form of coming together for prayer. And here are these that are so angry, so antagonistic to the truth of the true and the living God, that they're making a pact. I won't eat, I won't drink, I won't do anything until we've killed Paul. Sure, they broke that pact because they didn't get to kill Paul. But I hope you see the amazing thing about the darkness and the animosity that exists. While we're here, look at over in Acts chapter 26 when Paul was before Agrippa and he recounts his own self and what he used to do to the Christians. He says in verse 9, so then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priest, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. Oh, God struck him down, didn't he? Changed his heart and changed his minds. And Christians have been persecuted since
Jesus Christ ascended, and there have been thousands and millions of Christians that have become martyrs. And in fact, I'm told that there were more martyrs in the 20th century, we don't think about that, than there were in all the previous centuries put together. And people have been put to death in the name of Yahweh, in the name of Allah, in the name of Karl Marx, in the name of Christ, for the sake of the truth. And Paul himself, of course, being chased by these, he recounts in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 how he, among his other persecutions and things that came against him, that five times he received 39 lashes with the cat of nine tails, which was designed to bring you that close to the end of your life for the cause of Christ. And he was given that lashing. That was part of something that was reserved to the Jewish synagogue officials. So such shows the hostility of the evil, depraved heart, even religion against God. Now hear me carefully. Does this not tell us that religion without Christ is very ugly? Sometimes we get it in our head, well, you know, they're not really preaching Christ over there, but, you know, at least they're religious. That makes them nice people. People that we can interface with. No, it doesn't. Christ said, "Woe to the Pharisees! Woe to you hypocrites! Woe to you who cover land and sea to get those that are that you can suck into the web of your religion and try to make them twice the son of hell as yourself." We need to be very careful. It was religion that stirred Cain from the beginning to kill his own brother. And men are still intolerant and religious blindness. We think of the Al-Qaeda. People knocking down buildings and blowing themselves up. Irrational. Insanity. It's because of the darkness of man who need Jesus Christ. Now in verse 4, he says, "But these things I've spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them." He says the reason Christ is explicit is that it appears the true cause of Christ, when it comes, that it looks like it's lost. They will understand that what is happening is not out of the control of, the expectation of, or the very purpose of God. He's already told you in advance. And he says here, when their hour comes. It is their hour because by appearance they have the upper hand. They have the triumph when they succeed in putting Christ to death. But nothing could be further from the truth. The oppressors are working their own defeat and ultimately feeding the glorious salvation of the Lord. And so Christ says here, "Remember, I told you of them." The greatest danger of the disciples is to melt, to become apostate, to cave under the pressure like Pliable in Pilgrim's Progress, that when the going got tough, he said, "Well, he didn't tell me it was going to be this hard." And he got off of the way and he went back. He gave up. And the Scriptures warn us today of the same thing. Look with me just as a reminder of this at 1 Peter. Now this really goes for any of the challenges of life, because is not God sovereign in all the matters of life? And some of you are facing some pretty heavy-duty stuff. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. I love this passage. "Blessed be," verse 3, "blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There's our great salvation, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. There's where you're going, brethren. God says this. And not only that, he says, who are protected by the power of God. Are you going to fail? You're protected by the power of God. Is there any power that can overcome God's power? We looked at that in Isaiah 40 this morning, and what a reminder. Through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. What is God doing that for? Well, for one thing, he says, so that the proof, verse 7, of your faith. How do we know your faith is genuine? How do you know your faith is genuine? How can you have assurance? My friend, it's when all the props are removed. Just like Job, and you say, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Your trust is in Him. Oh, that grace is sufficient. Paul understood that. God dealt with him that way. That assurance rises to the top. And that peace that passes all understanding comes forth. No matter what the issue, what the trial, what the difficulty is. Because if God be for us, who can be against us? Now, he says, you're going to be, in fact, in this same context, he says, down in the latter part of verse 7, he says, even though tested by fire. Even though tested by fire. If you escape this life without being tested by fire, you're going to be one of the few, I would say. Because there's just all kinds of these tests. And like Isaiah 40 says, look up. Look up to God. Lift up your eyes. And that's where we all need to go. How precious it is to lift up our eyes and see the God who is there. And just like that parent who's moving that little toddler around, and we don't understand, or the little toddler doesn't understand or even think about what is the parent doing, and they have the best interest of the little guy in mind or girl. Is not God much greater than that? Back in our passage in verse 4, again he says, at the end of that verse, these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. These things I did not say to you from the beginning because I was with you. Christ was shielding them, wasn't he? And he was bringing them along like little children. And as we have gone through the Gospel of John, we have seen that. Here's these disciples that have failed in every way. They're confused. They're going wrong. And Christ is just like a shepherd to dumb sheep, has continually brought them back, or like little toddlers, little children, he keeps bringing them back to himself as a gracious, almighty God that he is. He brought them along. And while he was bringing them along, he was absorbing the opposition. But now he's leaving them. And he's showing his concern here. May I say, just as a side here, just for a moment, all of us, like little children, and I don't care what age you are, you're still a little child before God. Isn't it wonderful that God has told us everything we need to know in this book? All Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. He's told us the end of the story. We know where we're going. And we even know what's going to happen along the way.
Don't be surprised at the fiery trial.
Through Peter, he has told us. He shoots straight with us always. How wonderful.
And we have to ask ourselves, why are we so foolish that we take our eyes off of Christ? Why do we look somewhere else? Why do we start trying to find some other direction or place to go or something else? Because we really need to understand that God is with us. I will never leave you or forsake you.
I'll never leave you as orphans. Now, ultimately, what's wrong with these disciples? They're finite, frail, pathetic, fallen men. And Jesus Christ knows that. And He is very patient with them. What do they need? They need the Holy Spirit, brethren. And there's a little turn here, because now He's going to get into that again, because that's exactly what they need. They've got their nose down, their eyes are down, their lip is hanging out. They're dejected. They feel so troubled that He says in when we get to verse 6, "These things I said to thee, sorrow has filled your heart." But notice what He says in verse 5, "But now I'm going to Him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? None of you ask me." Now, they had previously asked questions, and just like we were referring to a moment ago, and they were always stumbling and bumbling around, their questions that they were asking were out of place. They didn't fit with the context of what Christ was saying. It was poor timing. Now Christ is saying is the proper time, and what is happening? They're silent. And you know what's here? I believe, and a number of the commentators believe, is there's an element of selfishness. As Christ says here in the next verse, that sorrow has filled their heart. Their anxiousness had crowded out all the other considerations. They could only think of themselves. And they are wrapped up in pity and self-occupation. Perhaps even pouting like little children. Does that sound familiar? You haven't ever done that, have you? I have. God, you're not fair to me. You don't know what you're doing. You forgot about me.
The fact that no question is asked is a protest from silence. The unspoken question is, why are you leaving us? This isn't fair. Like little children offended when the parent says, I must do something contrary to the child's liking.
Here's Christ about to go to the cross. The most important, wonderful, incredible thing that God could possibly do. The epitome of the glory of God Himself. And He's going to take on physical pain and humiliation on their behalf. And they don't understand. Is not Christ amazing? Should they have not been comforting Him? He's under the shadow of the cross. What if Christ... That's a silly what if, I realize that. But what if Christ had thrown up His hands?
I'm tired of this. Said no appreciation. No trust. You don't care. What's the use?
Have it your way. I'll not go to the cross. Does God know what's best? Verse 7, He says, "But I tell you the truth.
It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Here's the emphatic statement. I tell you the truth. Now, of course, Christ couldn't possibly tell anything but the truth. He is the truth. I am the way, the truth. He means by that that he's emphasizing here. I'm not playing games with you. This is to your advantage. Do we believe Romans 8:28? God works all things together for good. Do you think whatever is going on in your house right now is to your advantage? God says it is. God says it is. Can we trust him? Could these disciples trust Christ here when they couldn't see beyond their nose and understand that he was going to the cross to give them the very salvation that they needed? And he wasn't going to leave them alone? You see, here the curtain is rolled back again. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Helper will not come. And what appears to be a victory for the evil one is not a victory for him at all, but a victory in Christ Jesus for everyone that is in him. That we might spend eternity with the true and the living God in bliss. It is to your advantage. Look with me, when he's talking about this advantage, look forward to John chapter 20. And we see the great change that will take place. If we look at verse 19, here is, they've already gotten word that Christ is risen from the dead. We know Peter's denied the Lord three times, and we know the rest of them have all run like cowards. There's something missing in them, something needful in them. And it says in verse 19, so when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. These guys are still scared to death. They're still scared to death. Now look over in Acts chapter 2. Just to be mindful of this again. Look at verse 36. Here's Peter preaching to Israel. Jews that are there from all places on the earth that have gathered there for the day of Pentecost. And here's where he closes out his message, and it's a bold message. There's no shut doors. There's no fear of the Jews going on. He says, therefore, verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And if you go on further, he says, now, it says, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the disciples, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Did you ever pick that up? What was necessary here? The Spirit. As many as the Lord our God will call to himself. The Spirit was necessary, as we shall see, for Peter to have this kind of boldness and to be able to speak. And the Spirit was necessary, as we see in verse 37, to convict their hearts. They're pierced, it says, to the heart. What'll we do? That was the Spirit working. And it was the Spirit working here that says, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. That's the very thing Christ is promising that they need. When Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, that's what he was talking about. And it was necessary in his perfect plan that the Holy Spirit would be given. He says, if I don't go away, then our text, he will not come. There is an order and reason with everything that God does in His plan. You see, His going away is not merely leaving it. It speaks of the victory, the death, the burial, the resurrection and ascension of Christ in victory to the right hand of God the Father shows that it is finished. As Romans 4:25 says, He was delivered over because of our transgressions, but was raised because of our justification. In other words, Christ's work was completed. And He had to ascend as the victor to the right hand of God, proving the Father's acceptance and blessing.
And in that perfect plan, He didn't leave us as orphans, but He gave the Holy Spirit. Something I'm afraid that I and you too often take for granted. And always remember that God's plan and way is best. Don't question. Oh, I know we do. Don't fret. I know we do. Don't moan. I know we do. Don't challenge. I know we do. He knows all the possibilities. He has omniscient reasons and purposes.
Trust Him. Trust Him.
Now, Christ, back in our passage, speaks of this provision in verses 8 through 11. And notice the necessity of this, in this omnipotent provision. He says, "And He, when He comes," that is the Spirit of God, "will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." He is going to the cross, Jesus is, and the disciples are going to continue the work. They will establish the church, the greatest conceivable work. It is full of privilege and glory and blessing. And what do they need? They need power. They need real life-changing power and ability. They need the supernatural work of God. What does God do? He gives them precisely what they need. Convict here is the Greek word elingo, which is to confute and admonish. And the idea is that here's people moping or mopping, whatever, going along on their blind, foolish, merry way in life, according to the world system of evil, Ephesians chapter 2, according to the prince of the power of the air. And here comes the truth of God, applied by the Holy Spirit, to derail them, to convict them. And what does He convict them of? The three biggies that are so essential. Sin. We are separated from God because of our wickedness. We have missed God's requirement. We're not all right. We think we're all right in our deadness and darkness, but we're not all right. And it takes the power of the Holy Spirit to convict us of that. And righteousness. We find it through the Holy Scriptures that we have no righteousness.
But he who knew no sin, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, made Him who knew no sin to be our righteousness.
He is our replacement. He is our substitutionary righteousness. We are dressed in His righteousness. And judgment, because every man is deserving of God's wrath.
And you think about it. Nobody is going to have a relationship of Christ unless they're convicted of those three things. Unless there is a clear understanding of who you are, who I am. That we might not be leaning upon our own selves, our own righteousness, our own standing before God in some kind of a peculiar, screwed up mentality, that we are justified in and of ourselves when there is no such possibility. This is man's hopeless condition. And our nature needs intervention.
I want you to go back to the book of Acts again, Acts chapter 7.
Acts chapter 7 and look at the preaching of Stephen.
Now, Stephen was preaching a message just like Peter was. Ever think about that? But when he came to the end of his message, what happened? It says in verse 54, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. Earlier we saw Peter had to do with their heart, but here they're just cut to the quick. Somebody might as well have took a knife and stuck it in them. And it says they began gnashing their teeth at him. And of course, what did they do? They took him out and stoned him to death. That religious persecution again. And what's missing here?
The work of the Holy Spirit. That's what's missing.
Look over while we're there in Acts chapter 13. So we see that God's work of the Holy Spirit is according to His sovereign purposes and plans at the various times. It's not something that man controls. Look at Acts 13, verse 46. Here is when the gospel of truth was taken from the Jew and given to the Gentile. Praise God. He says, Paul and Barnabas in verse 46 spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, that is to Jews, since you repudiate it, no work of the Holy Spirit, in other words, and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they begin rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. That's the work of the Spirit. As many has been appointed to eternal life, believed. That's the work of the Spirit. God's plan. And may I say that if we went back to look at the end of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost again, and you look at the outcome of that, the 3,000 that came to faith in Christ, you'll also find that they were filled with joy. Why? Because their external circumstances had changed? No. Their internal circumstance had changed. They had God, the Holy Spirit, in their heart, as Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 1. They were sealed by Him. And you know, that peace that passes understanding, or the grace of God that is sufficient, can overcome any circumstance in life, which becomes the proof of our faith. Now back to our passage. John elaborates on these things, or quoting the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 9, 10, and 11. He says, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. The greatest of all sin is not believing in God's Son. Think of that, because to one degree or another in our daily trials, we often lose sight of believing in the Son of God. Like Peter, who was walking on the water towards Christ, we take our eyes off of Him. And he says in verse 10, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer see me. And again, the Holy Spirit is convicting of the biggies. What is man's problem since the fall? It's righteousness. And because Christ is going to the Father, He's leaving them on the earth with a testimony. And that testimony takes the supernatural work of God, which is the Holy Spirit working to convict man whose every thought and intention of his heart is on evil continually, who is in darkness and who is darkness. The Holy Spirit convicts us that our righteousness is a bunch of filthy rags, so that we don't lean on our own righteousness, but we look to Christ alone. And he says in verse 11, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Again, reference to Satan's rule over the masses and the evil system of darkness, sin, deception, falsehood, predominant in the world today since the fall.
Christ here speaks in the future tense of Satan already being judged and defeated at the cross. And such he is. And what you and I need practically is severing from the power that he has over and the influence that he has in the world system. What is going to separate us from that? Can we of our own strength, can we of our religion overcome the power of Satan? No. But the Holy Spirit can. Such that we fall from being influenced by him and being bond slaves to Satan, we become bond slaves of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:12 would say, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Is there any happier place to be than severed from the power of Satan and being in Christ Jesus and being filled with the Holy Spirit to direct our steps and to walk in the light? No. In closing, I want us to turn to Philippians chapter 2. Because here's where we really are today, isn't it? Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, one of my favorite passages to garner understanding of our walk with God. Here's Paul saying, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, he didn't say work for your salvation, but work it out. And what he's talking about there is that every one of us are on a journey of life. And if I make an application back to these disciples that are about to go through a very troublesome time when Christ is going to be crucified and it looks like their whole world has collapsed, and of course, ultimately it was the greatest thing that ever happened, the most wondrous thing that ever happened. But we're walking in our own way, in our own time, a pathway that requires faith. And there are bumps and hurdles and problems and ditches all along the way. And we have no lasting city here, by the way, either. And he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's not an easy thing. But here's the answer to it in verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you. Who is that? It's the Holy Spirit, isn't it? The very thing these disciples needed in their floundering, they had later. It's God who's working in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. What separates you and me from the rest of the people that are just in the darkness? He says here, you appear as lights in the world. You know, there's a sense in which there's no Christian that should be going around all mopey and depressed. I know we do at times. Lift up your eyes on high. Christ is saying here. You have God's power in you, the work of the Holy Spirit. He's keeping you. He's sealed you. He's a blessing to you. God has intruded our world. He has given us the Holy Spirit. He has provided the Redeemer. He's left a body of people called His church to proclaim the gospel that brings people out of this same stupor of darkness. We are a privileged people. Sometimes what He calls us to is difficult and hard. It's supposed to be. That's the proof of your faith. It's inconvenient. It even seems unreasonable.
He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Hallelujah. What a Savior, what a salvation. What a glorious, kind God. And we should have thanksgiving in our heart as we go before this, his table, in remembrance of Christ Jesus. Would you bow in prayer with me, please? Father, we thank you that in all the situations of life, and probably one of the greatest, if not the greatest, most difficult situation was these disciples facing the crucifixion of their precious Lord, not understanding like little children. But Father, we've been given these things that we might be encouraged and understand that we can trust you. Help us to do that. Help us to foster the work of the Holy Spirit within us as we walk in the light, confess our sins, read your precious word, and be found faithful to you. Help us, Father, we pray thee, knowing that in and of ourselves we are incapable. Bless everyone here, I beseech you. In Jesus' holy name, amen.